Now, brethren, let us return to Luke's Gospel and again to chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And perhaps at long last, we do come to the last portion of this 80-verse chapter that opens the Gospel according to Luke. And we will attend especially to verses 74 to 80, but to be reminded of the context here, which is, again, Zechariah's song, the Benedictus. We will begin our reading at its beginning with verse 67. So we read from verse 67 to verse 80 and come together to hear God's word, particularly in verses 74 to 80. Let us now hear God's word. And his, that is John's, father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Living God, Father of all your beloved children whom you have gathered here today, help us so to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, as we seek your honor and glory in all that we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In reflecting over recent weeks, in fact, over recent months, on Mary's song and then Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, as we've noted, named the Benedictus by the church for many centuries because of the opening word in its Latin translation. As I've been reflecting on Zechariah's song, I have found myself appreciating more and more the, it would seem, infinite riches of so few words as we have in this song. In fact, only taking into view these words of Zechariah's song, we might say Luke has, in the scope of one brief passage at the end of a long chapter, Luke has already accomplished his purpose, which is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with a view to those who, like Theophilus, may need to be reassured of its truth. in just a few words, which are words of exclamation, words provoked from the heart of one who has himself passed from judgment to peace, from punishment to life, from being silenced in his sin to now being given voice in his repentance. In these few words, so much of the gospel in its real life context is pushed out in front of us so that we will not miss it. And so much of this and our appreciation of it depends on our recognition, our appreciation of what it would mean, what it does mean for the Lord to give, to send, to provide his Messiah. His Messiah. This is a messianic gospel of a messianic salvation from beginning to end, but we are likely to miss that and to evade its power and the blessing it gives if we empty the notion of a Messiah from the real life, jagged-edged nature of our need for one. Just think for a moment of what we have going on in this song. Here, the young boy, John, the newborn, has been gifted to Zechariah and to Elizabeth, has now been named in accordance with God's command and promise that he be named John rather than Zechariah. And the explanation is now being given of the nature of John's mission. But notice some of the things we learn along the way, even at a kind of surface level, about the kind of world coming into being through John and then through the Jesus John is preparing the world for. We might even begin with the very end of the song, the last words of the first chapter, which aren't even words of the song. This is Luke commenting in a transitional way about John's upbringing. Words easily overlooked, unless we remember the context. Look at verse 80. The child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now you might be thinking, all right, this is what children do. They grow. And what we kind of hope they do, they'll grow strong in spirit. All right, he was in the wilderness. It's a little unusual. Until he was publicly to appear in Israel in terms of his calling. All right, this is pretty straightforward. What really is there to notice about this? Well, remember who Zechariah and Elizabeth are. Zechariah is a priest in Israel, holding religious office in connection with the temple. And he and Elizabeth are gifted this miraculous birth of John in a way that sets us up to appreciate what verse 80 is talking about. Why was this birth miraculous? It wasn't a virgin birth like Mary's. No, like Sarah and others in the Old Testament, the miraculous nature of John's birth is in the fact that Zechariah and Elizabeth are of such advanced age when John is given to them. When we think of that, when we account for that, perhaps the misty, cloudy figure of verse 80 starts to dissipate and become clearer to see. Why would this child grow up in the wilderness? Why not grow up with his parents? Well, apparently, Luke is assuming that his audience knows the story of John the Baptist, knows the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and knows what he doesn't stop to explain to a more general public, and that is the almost certainty, the high likelihood at least, that Zechariah and Elizabeth died not long after John was born, being of very advanced age. And that John, like other children in such a situation, orphaned in this way. And so John, like many others, is whisked away, ushered away, to live almost certainly with a wilderness religious community, of which there were many at this time. One that we know a fair bit about was called the Essenes. We don't know if John was part of the Essene group, but everything that we know about John's wilderness training period suggests he participated in the kind of wilderness ascetic life of one of these religious communities. So here is a young boy who is not growing up knowing his father and his mother, and who is being trained out there in a wilderness, like prophets classically have been in the Bible, trained for a special prophetic calling that has everything to do with someone else and not himself. Here's Elizabeth and John finally receiving the child that they have been praying for and longing for decade upon decade. But while they're given the child, they are not given the blessing of rearing him, of having him in their midst, in their presence for all of the years of his growing up. No, this child grows, yes, this child becomes strong in spirit, but out there in the wilderness where he is being prepared by the Lord for a day of special vocation in relationship to Jesus. Suddenly, the whole rosy scene of Elizabeth and Zechariah and John the Baptist and the celebration of this scene in the house takes on a more solemn cast when we think about the story as it's about to take further shape. But that, if that wasn't enough, all we have to do is listen to Zechariah's actual song. And notice the special role played in this Messiah's work of enemies. Enemies. Listen to what Zechariah said as far back as verse 71 in our passage. What the Lord said through David of old and through the prophets of old is that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. And then again, verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. One of the solemn realities of which we are reminded in Zechariah's song is the truth that God's people have enemies. And for whatever reason, it seems the church is from time to time quite eager to mitigate or deny that reality. Even the ordinary nature of that reality, and confuse its calling in the world with reducing the tension, the friction, even the conflict between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are in fact enemies of the living God, as though our calling is to reduce the enmity that God has said is so real it occasioned the death of his son on a cross. Well, Zechariah does not fall prey to that fiction. In fact, the reality of the enemies of God's people is what provokes him to pray with thanksgiving that God is hearing the prayers of his people to deliver them from those enemies. And the birth of John is the beginning of that fulfillment. Who are the enemies that he refers to? Zechariah clearly anticipates being freed from the opposition of enemies. Maybe he means by this that he hopes to be rescued from Rome with his fellow Jews. John the Baptist seemed to anticipate that in chapter 7 of the Gospel when he asked Jesus whether he really was the one to come. That kind of political deliverance is not the whole picture, to be sure, but it is part of what the Lord will finally do for his people, as John a different John tells us in Revelation 19. That's only a partial answer. Zechariah's hymn is introducing the whole Gospel of Luke. So when we look at the Gospel of Luke, we gain some better insight into who the enemies are of the Gospel and the people of God. The enemy, we learn in chapter 11, consists of supernatural opposition by way of very natural opponents. Jesus is the someone stronger for Luke, who overruns the strong man Beelzebub. To provide real victory, Jesus vanquishes not only human opponents, which are real, but the spiritual ones that stand behind human opponents of the church and her gospel. Ephesians 6 reminds us of this. Luke 13 tells us of Jesus' activity as the goal of his ministry is to reverse the effect of demonic presence. As the Davidic son, which Zechariah accents as part of Jesus' identity, he heals and shows his authority over his and our enemies in Luke 18. The power of this horn of which Zechariah sings, extends into these dimensions of reality as well. The miracles of Jesus in Luke's gospel, they are not just signs that he is God and has access to God's power. They are pictures of deliverance from a deeper, largely invisible reality that surrounds the church at all times as a threatening reality over which Christ has gained victory, from which we need to be delivered. So that to know this Jesus as our Messiah is to have access to his authority over such evil, deliverance from such enemies. And for what exactly? Well, just like the great event of the Exodus that is always there behind the scenes of every biblical image of redemption, every promise of salvation, every description of the scope of the blessings of knowing God in Christ. Just like the Exodus event, we hear from Zechariah that the goal of this Messiah's work, the reason for this salvation, is not for you and me to sit back and think to ourselves, now all of my emotional needs are satisfied. Now I have peace in my mind and peace in my heart. Now all the things I have wanted out of life are going to be fulfilled. No, the goal of salvation, the most insightful part of Zechariah's hymn, in fact, is not a matter of retreating from life's hardships, not a matter of looking only to a future reward in heaven either, but to serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days, says Zechariah. Why did God tell Pharaoh to let his people go? Well, the rest of that command is so that they may come to the mountain to worship me. Salvation continues to be purposed just that way, so that God's people will come to worship him. You want to know why public assembled worship is not an incidental to your Christian confession? Because it is the very thing the Christian confession is about when we confess Christ as our messianic Savior. He doesn't save you from your mental distress. He doesn't save you from your emotional hardships. He doesn't save you even from your sins and their consequences in individual fashion. He saves you, delivers you from all that would keep you from worshiping him. And his salvation finds expression in your being here to worship him. That's the stuff of the Messiah's deliverance. He has acted to bring you from where you would be this morning to be here instead. You want to know what it looks like for God to save? Look around you and note that he has gathered those who were far off, and he has brought you here in his safety. And the fact that you are here and not somewhere else is testimony that God saves. This is always what salvation was about. And to the extent the church is faithful to this message, she will avoid leading her people down the blind alleyway, the cul-de-sac, of thinking that salvation is about other things. so that when those saints discover with profound disappointment and dejection, they're not actually saved from those other things yet. Sadness, loneliness, difficulties, suffering, persecution, and many other hardships in life, they will not misinterpret those realities as though they must mean God isn't real and God doesn't save after all. No. We know God saves not because He has taken us away from the world, but because He assembles us within it in His holy place to worship Him. We might have expected Zechariah's song would be all about his little boy. As a father of two daughters and then two sons, as many of you are fathers or mothers of little ones, you can imagine the delight, the unmitigated joy, the exuberance Zechariah would have in holding in his hands and his arms his newborn child, his son. And you might expect that at this point he's going to launch into how cute this kid is. Look at that nose. I think he has his mother's eyes, and on and on. But instead, he surprised us already by focusing on the Messiah rather than his son. But then even when he turns to his son, it's with a view to his son's calling. And he addresses his son now directly. And he does what any faithful and godly parent does with their child. Yes, we can be sure there was ooing and there was awing. Yes, we can be sure there were cuddles and there were embraces and there were hugs and tender moments. But what makes Christian parenthood Christian is that it's not only these things, but that the most fundamental of things in a parent-child relationship is the Christian parent's desire and longing and proactive investment in this child's calling from the Lord. May the Lord glorify Himself in this one, is the parent, the Christian parent's deepest desire in every birth. This is exactly why Christian baptism is so important. Because in the earliest days, the Christian parent is saying, he, she is adorable. But most importantly, he, she is the Lord's. And may that truth be most visible for all the earthly beauty this child may grow to possess. May that be most conspicuous about this little one, that he, that she is the Lord's through and through. Well, more than that, beyond what is ordinarily true for a Christian parent, of course, Zechariah is focused on the special calling of this child. He will be not merely a covenant child, but the prophet of the Most High. In this, Zechariah is also reminding us of the dark world into which this gleaming light of the Messiah and his forerunner are coming. When Zechariah says this, we should appreciate this is a very uncommon thing to say. Let's remember that it had been centuries that there had been no prophet among the Jews. No prophet whatsoever. John, in other words, is a radical departure from what had become normal in all of Zechariah's long memory as an old man. And in the memory of Zechariah's parents and grandparents before them, there had not been a prophet in Israel. But here Zechariah is saying, after centuries of silence and darkness, here comes the prophet of the Most High. And what will this prophet do? He will tell those around him, he will tell the people of God of the coming of the Messiah's salvation, which will mean the forgiveness of sins because of God's tender mercy, because of the light that comes from God and from the heavenlies themselves to give light to those who sit in darkness, verse 79, to those who are in the very shadow of death, and guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, to the extent we've been listening so far and you haven't fallen asleep yet, you'll appreciate what Zechariah has just done to us, has just said. We noted earlier how in two places in the first part of this song, Zechariah is clearly giving voice to Israel's corporate lament over the reality and the fear of enemies. We begin to see something of how God will deliver his people from enemies. It will include, in part, the conversion of enemies into brethren. Do you hear what Zechariah says? The tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise will visit us from on high, to do what? To give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, to be sure, this refers in part to those who are afraid. Those who are afraid, who sit in darkness because the enemy might not find them if they're in darkness. In the shadow of death because they fear death at any moment and around any corner. But this is also conventional language for the enemies of God themselves. The enemies of God sit in darkness because they love it. The enemies of God live in the shadow of death because God will judge them for their rebellion. But these are the ones to whom light is given. Of course, Luke himself would know the best, most conspicuous example of this in all of the New Testament. Luke was himself a colleague, a missionary partner and colleague of the one who was the living, speaking, walking example of how God brings salvation to people. As in Saul, who was Paul, the enemy of God's people, became the missionary zealot for the things of the Lord and proclaimed the gospel of the light of God to Gentiles. Luke knew Paul, lived with Paul, worked with Paul, labored alongside Paul, Paul who was the very proof that God takes enemies and makes them his friends, and makes them the friends of his people, joins them to his people. He does this as he brings light to those cloaked in darkness. And maybe what is most helpful for us to hear in Zechariah's prayer is that this is the kind of God God is. Not one who denies the reality of the darkness which the church sometimes wrestles with in a world of apparently increasing hostility to the light. A world seemingly panting in desperation as they seek to devour the people of God and the confession of God's people. A world seemingly determined to rush headlong off the cliffs of absurdity into destruction. It is good news to be told by Zechariah that God is the God who sends light into such darkness. To be sure, he did not do so when he sent John ahead of Jesus in a way that meant that neither John nor Jesus would ever again, therefore, have to deal with the reality of God's enemies. Remember how John ended his days, quite literally, with his head on a platter. And remember how Jesus ended his earthly days. Before being raised from the dead, he was nailed to a cross by his and our enemies. How then does God deliver as the God of light? The truth is captured for us in the unusual Greek term that Luke uses. This old priest, Zechariah, speaks of salvation in terms of light, with a view to the contrast between light and darkness. But something more powerful than that is intended. He uses this word which is translated something like dayspring. It's an unusual name for the Messiah, although it reminds us of passages like Malachi 4 and some places in the New Testament as well. Sometimes this word can mean a shoot, like the reference to the Messiah in Isaiah 11:1 is the shoot from the stump of Jesse. Well, in both respects, there's a common theme. In both ideas, there's a common strand to them. And it is this idea of the rising of the sun, the rising of a star, the sun or star itself, as it rises in the dawn, as the dawn of a new day means the rising sun and is marked by the rising sun, which says in its rising, darkness is over, peace has begun. The path of peace is open to you. Shadows flee away. Darkness is over. The sun rises not only with peace out there, but calm in the heart. Strength to live for God in worship. Not because there is freedom from any trouble, but because man's highest good is confirmed and given in the risen one. The risen one. Now, within the world of Scripture, this means this, among other things. That the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is at the heart of Luke's hope as a Christian, at the heart of the gospel he would proclaim throughout his gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the inauguration of what the early Christians called the eighth day of creation. When the sun rises, never to set again. When the sun rises, not on just one more day, but on the first day of a new week, which never ends, except in endless Sabbath joy and rest. The eighth day, which is the church's first day. So that every Lord's Day, when we gather as we have today because the sun has risen on this first day of the week, we do so as we bask in the light of an empty tomb, as we bask in the light of the risen one, and we do so in celebration of the truth that because he has been raised from the dead, darkness is gone for us. Fear is driven away. The enemies have seen the end of their days and quake in their boots because of it. Their end is certain. Whatever hostilities we may hear and we may see will certainly not prevail over us. They may harm and take our bodies, but the sun rises on the first day of the week to say that only God may touch the soul. And we are secure with him forever. Though our days may end with our heads on a platter like John the Baptist's, or crucified not only like our Lord, but like some of his servants, including Peter himself, who would be crucified upside down according to early Christian tradition, they are untouched with respect to their heavenly inheritance, their high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in this we hope and rejoice, the eternal dawn which we come together to celebrate every Lord's Day morning. We rejoice, that is, that God has in fact sent his Messiah, and John is sent as a forerunner for him. A lamp to give way to the light of the sun, and in so doing to confirm for us all that in Christ our feet are firmly planted in the path of enduring peace. Whatever darkness we may face, whatever doubts we may wrestle with, whatever struggles we may know, when the day dawns as it has today, it confirms for us that God is faithful. He has sent his messianic deliverer, and he will without fail guide our feet into the way of his peace. May these words of the old priest Zechariah confirm this faith in our own hearts and confirm us in our resolve to keep this same hope before our children as the most fundamental part of their calling in life, to belong to the Lord and to walk in his peace. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, how thankful we are that you have indeed sent your servant, your Son, the Messiah of promise, Jesus the Christ, and that in him we have light from heaven to guide us more and more fully into that eternal dawn, which is your glorious presence and the fullness of our joy. May we measure our every question, our every hardship, our every difficulty and anxiety in this life by the truth of the life we are redeemed for in Christ. And may we know your blessing of strength and peace now to that glorious end as we seek it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.